The following message is by Pastor Ed Bryant. More information is available at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.
Most of the time when we read a genealogy, it's read maybe quickly, seems a little tedious, maybe even boring. This one is different, and I want to bring that out today. This is a powerful, it's a moving genealogy. So let me read Matthew 1, verses 1 to 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, Matthew 1 and 2 deals with the events surrounding the birth of the Christ. He doesn't actually record the birth. That's recorded by Luke. But he's concerned about the events. Matthew is writing to people with a Jewish background. And that's very clear because his genealogy goes back to the two great figures of Jewish history, David and Abraham. So he has a Jewish audience in mind as he writes, but there's also much for Gentiles in the Gospel of Matthew. It's important to know that in the ancient world, genealogies were very important. Biographies of people were often begun with an account of that person's lineage, their family background, their family tree, a genealogy of sorts. That was in the ancient world. And we know that genealogies were very, very important to the Jewish people. They kept meticulous records. They were public. People knew their family tree, just like people today are studying. There's an interest in this. People want to know their roots, where they came from, who their ancestors were. This was of special interest to Jewish people because this was important to know, to be able to document one's background if you were of the priestly line or you had royal blood, for example, to know what your status was, your rank, your power. Also, as concerns one's inheritance, marriage, there was many reasons why they kept these genealogies very closely. And you know what happened? That these records were destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. So they don't have today, the Jewish people do not have these records anymore. So it's interesting, it would seem like the Messiah had to come before 70 AD in order to document his heritage. And of course, Matthew, we're going to learn, has done that very thing. He had to research this. Because there's names here that are not found anywhere in the Bible. Where did he get those? Now, I just want to touch for a moment on the problem with Luke's genealogy and Matthew's. Those of you that are well-versed in the Gospels, you know that there is a difference between Luke's genealogy account of Jesus' background and Matthew's. They're on the same page from Abraham to David. They're both almost identical. The problem comes from David on. And it's interesting, Matthew goes from the oldest to Jesus, Abraham down to Jesus. Luke reverses it and he ascends. He starts with Jesus and goes clear back to Adam. What is the explanation here of these two different versions? There have been many suggestions how to view these genealogies. As I'm going to point out, Matthew's genealogy is Joseph's lineage. And Matthew's point is to prove that Jesus has legal rights to the Davidic throne. You got to catch that. Stick that in your mind. Keep that in the forefront of this whole thing. We're going to see it. He wants to show that because Jesus was the legal or adopted son of Joseph, and Joseph is in the Davidic line of kings, that the succession to the throne of David fell to Jesus Christ. It was his. Now, Luke gives us something entirely different, and the names are completely different. And the solution that seems really reasonable to me in looking into this, and there's like four answers to the discrepancy between the two genealogies. In Luke 3:23, we read that Jesus being the son of the supposed father Joseph, who was the son of Eli. The verse reads like that. This solution wants to bracket as was supposed of Joseph. This is a parenthetical statement in the middle of this verse. Jesus being the son, and then in parentheses, as was the supposed of Joseph. In other words, he was viewed as the supposed son of Joseph. But It was of Eli, or Heli. It's different in the original. The name Joseph does not have a definite article in that verse. But all the other names in Luke's genealogy have a definite article. There's something different about what he's saying about Joseph. So it's setting him apart, and this solution is making Jesus the grandson or descendant of Eli, who is the progenitor of Mary. It's her line that's being described by Luke. Well, how come her name isn't there? It's in Matthew. He didn't need to put Mary in there because they didn't mention women's names generally in Jewish genealogies. They only had the men. Now, we're going to come in Matthew's. We're going to see there's some women mentioned. And there's a purpose for that. So Luke is emphasizing Jesus' humanity, his gospel, his solidarity with the human race. And so it makes sense that he would show Jesus' descent through his biological mother, Mary, and traces it back to who? To Adam. So Luke's emphasis is different. He's showing Jesus' identity with the human family. And this was his line, his direct line through his mother. So the last name that is mentioned, Heli, was either Mary's father or a grandfather. We don't know. Because it says father, or they were begotten, it doesn't mean that it was a direct connection to father and child. Sometimes there's gaps, as we're going to see in Matthew's account. They'll skip several generations, but still say that they fathered this person. Did I make that more unclear to you? it's kind of difficult to explain. This is my first attempt at explaining an answer to this. I've never had to preach on this subject before, but I thought it would help to have some idea of why Luke's is different. So if you just remember, Luke is recording Mary's, not Joseph's. Even though Joseph is named in that verse, but he's just set apart as the supposed father, but he's not the father of Jesus. He's not in this line. He's only the legal father. It's Mary's genealogy that's being set forth by Luke. So that makes it simple for me. Matthew's dealing with Joseph's line, Luke with Mary's. So that's kind of the answer. And that's the answer most biblical scholars will say. It's how do you explain it that it's Mary's line. And the verse that everybody wants to deal with is Luke 3:23. So you can look at that later today. Okay, so let's come now to Matthew's account. First of all, I want you to note this introductory title in verse 1 that explains Jesus' identity and his family tree in a summary fashion. Look at how he begins. The book of the genealogy, the word for genealogy here is the word that's very close to Genesis in Greek, and it means the book of origin or source or beginning. And in this case, it's referring to someone's life. This is the book of the record of somebody's life. So they put the word genealogy in there that explains it, because this is what he's going to do. He's going to show the family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're introduced right off with Jesus' line of descent, his background. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So He gives us the two familiar names of our Savior, Jesus being the name given to him at birth. It represents him as a man. It was his personal name. Christ is not his surname. Christ is an official title. And you put the two together, and Jesus meant Jehovah saves, or Yahweh, rather. I prefer to use the more recognized name of God in the Old Testament now, Yahweh. Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. That's the meaning of Yeshua, or Jesus in Greek. Jesus. And then Christ is anointed. Anointed. And this links him with the Old Testament promise of one who God was going to send, the deliverer of Israel, the anointed one who was going to be anointed to the office of the Messiah. It speaks of the task that he was given, a humongous burden and work he was going to accomplish, the work of salvation. And his anointing means that he's appointed by God. He's consecrated by God to this office. He is empowered by the Spirit, anointed above all his equals, above all his fellows, we're told. Anointed with the Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit. You see the Holy Spirit coming upon him at his baptism to anoint him as he is launched into his messianic ministry at 30 years of age. Now, he is the son of David, the son of Abraham. The original language of verse 1 is only 8 words. It takes 16 words in English to translate those 8 words. I mean, it's the book of beginnings, Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. It's very terse the way this gospel opens. Son of David. These two men, they're the most significant figures in Israel's history. Abraham is the father of the nation. The Jewish nation began with Abraham. There was no Israel before Abraham. He was the one that God called out of the pagan Ur of the Chaldees and called him to go to Canaan. And he revealed himself to this man and made promises to him, the essence of which those promises, besides the land and the blessing, is that Abraham would have a descendant who was going to bring blessing to the world. That's the substance of the covenant made to Abraham. Unconditional. God didn't tell him, if you do this and this, I will bless you. No, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your posterity. And you are going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And then you come to David. King David. The greatest king, warrior of Israel. David. The son of David was a messianic title. Remember how many times Jesus was called the son of David? Blind Bartimaeus, son of David, have mercy upon me. He was acknowledging he's the Messiah. And Matthew records that messianic title 6 times in his gospel. Son of David. Well, David was given promises as well by God. We call it the Davidic covenant. Again, it was an unconditional covenant. He told David that your descendant will have an eternal throne, eternal kingdom. I'm going to establish him upon his throne in his kingdom forever. Well, that goes way beyond Solomon. He was the immediate fulfillment of that, but it's looking on down to some further descendant from David who would have an eternal kingdom, who would rule and reign forever. I mean, just what he's saying right off. Abraham, David. So here explains right at the very beginning of this genealogical account who Jesus is. He is the Christ, the descendant of King David and Abraham. Now, secondly, in verses 2 to 15, we have Jesus' legal line of succession to David's throne. And it's in three parts. Now, Matthew does this on purpose. And I think the reason he does it like this is to make it easy to memorize. You can think through it very simply. Now, we can't remember all these names, but you can at least think of these three periods. Let's look at the first period. Abraham to King David, verse 2 to the first part of verse 6. Abraham to King David covers 750 years, 8 centuries. Now notice the father of. Abraham was the father of Isaac. And I read all those father of in the genealogy, 39 of them. This is a verb in the original. It's an active verb and has to do with the male part in procreation, speaking. And it could be translated, he fathered. Abraham fathered Isaac. Or the King James has it, begat. Abraham begat Isaac. That's the old way of saying it. But it's a verb. I'm underscoring that because we're going to see a dramatic change in the verb when we come to Mary. It's really interesting. Something I never saw before. Now, it doesn't always mean that this is the literal father. It's interesting. It means it's an ancestor in some cases because there's a gap. For example, when we come to Rahab and her husband, Salmon, you know who this Rahab is? This is Rahab of Joshua chapter 2. The prostitute in Jericho that was saved. This is a few centuries before. And yet it says from their union came Boaz, who married Ruth. But probably there's a big gap there, actually. Could have been the grandfather, grandmother of Boaz. I'm throwing that out because the book of Joshua covers about 1400 BC, and the book of Judges is from 1250 to 1050, in that range. And the book of Ruth was written during the time of the Judges, or the story took place during the time of the Judges. So we've got 100 or 200 years removed between Ruth and Joshua. Okay. Now, notice something else. I'm not going to go through here and try to comment on every name. We'll be here for too long, and we can't do that. So I'm highlighting some things. Notice Judah and his brothers are singled out here. Notice how Judah is singled out from the other sons of Israel. The 12 tribes. Why is Judah singled out? Because Judah became the kingly line, the royal line. Remember Jacob's prophecy in Genesis 49, what he said about Judah? Jacob made all those prophecies. He was speaking blessing over his sons. And he said of Judah, it's wonderful. He said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a ruler from ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs. And to him shall the people obey. Many believe this is prophetic of the Messiah, and that he is defining now that the Messiah, now the prophetic word of Messiah is narrowing down to, well, which tribe is he going to come from? He's going to come from Abraham, but now we got 12 sons of Jacob. Which of these tribes? Now it's Judah. Judah. Revelation 5. The lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered and can take the scroll and open it, we're told. This is a title given to Jesus, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Notice Tamar mentioned here. It was very unusual to put women in the genealogies. If they did, there was something special about it, a real purpose and designed by God. So this is the first lady that is mentioned who happened to be involved in an incestuous relationship with her father-in-law, Judah. And you can read the story. I don't need to go into it. You know the account. And Judah fathered twins from his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Now, it's interesting that outside Jewish sources say that Tamar was an Aramean, meaning she was not Jewish, that here we probably have a foreigner, an outsider, a Gentile that's mentioned right off in this genealogy. After her, another woman comes into the genealogy with Rahab. Rahab the prostitute. Rahab clearly was a Gentile. She was a Canaanite living in Jericho. And after Rahab, we have Ruth mentioned. So we have these women right off in this first section mentioned. Now we know Ruth was also a Gentile. Where did she come from? She came from Moab. And God said of Moab in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 3, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord even to the 10th generation. Another place he said, Moab is my washpot in the book of Psalms. So these particular nations that came from Lot and his daughters, Ammon and Moab, they're put in a very negative light. But this is where Ruth came from. And there's this beautiful story about her coming into the family tree of Jesus Christ. This is incredible. And she and her husband Boaz, think of this, were the great-great-grandparents of King David. David the king. It's interesting, he's mentioned number 14 here in the first list. What's all this 14 that's in this genealogy? 14 generations. David is number 14. His name in Hebrew, three letters, consonants. In Hebrew, letters have a numerical value, and David's happens to add up to 14. Is there some connection? 14 is the number 7 by 2. 7 is the number of perfection, fullness. There's a lot going on here with the number, I think. But we can't say for sure. We're not sure what Matthew had in mind. But it is to facilitate memorization, to be able to keep this in our mind. David the king, see how Matthew adds that? Matthew's gospel mentions king 22 times, more than any other book in the New Testament. So clearly, the kingdom of Jesus, his kingship, his office as king, has been given emphasis in Matthew's narrative. Now let's come to the second section of the genealogy, from David to the deportation to Babylon. The last half of verse 6 through verse 11, and this section covers only 400 years. So it went from 750 years to 400, almost half the time. So things are going to be abridged a little more here in this section. And we come to David fathering Solomon by who? She's not named, but she's identified as the wife of Uriah. We all know the story. Uriah was a Hittite. So Uriah was a Canaanite. And it could be that Bathsheba was as well. We don't know. And so when you take these women, these four women, it's possible that all four of them were Gentiles. We know two were for sure. Outside sources say Tamar was, and now because of Bathsheba's marriage to a Hittite, it's very possible that she was as well. Now, so we have these women, four of them mentioned, and three of them for sure have embarrassing, scandalous stories, don't they? Tamar, Bathsheba, and Rahab, all having to do with sexual sin. Now, why did Matthew include these? I believe he did this in order to prepare his readers for the scandalous pregnancy of Mary, in order to disarm prejudice against her. Look at what's in the history of the Davidic succession to the throne. Now we have this section from Solomon to Jeconiah in the same section I'm talking about, David to Babylon's exile. From Solomon to Jeconiah, this is the Davidic dynasty here. These are all kings that are mentioned. But Matthew left out five names. He left out five kings of Judah. So it's not a complete record because he wants to keep 14 before us. Now, it's interesting that we know, if you've read recently the account of Samuel, the Kings, Chronicles, any of those historical books, that the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, they were really a mix of good and bad. And frequently, there'd be a pious father, but he'd have a bad son, a wicked son, and vice versa. And you can go through here and see the good ones and the bad ones. Hezekiah, for example, Yeah, he was a good king. He wasn't quite as good as Joash, who was a great reformer and got rid of all traces of idolatry in the land. But Hezekiah was a good king. God spared Hezekiah the destruction of Sennacherib's army. Hezekiah had a son named Manasseh. He was the worse than Ahab. This is the kind of relationship that we have here in the kings. Now, let's talk about Jeconiah for a moment. There's a problem here again in the genealogy with Jeconiah. Because if you go back into Jeremiah's prophecy and chapter 22 and verse 30, we read that God pronounced a curse on this man. He's the same as Coniah in Jeremiah, same individual, called by Matthew Jeconiah. God cursed him and said he was going to be childless, and then it's explained that no descendant of his will sit upon the throne. So many people see a problem. Well, how then doesn't that cut off the Davidic succession to the throne because of this curse on Jeconiah? This is the problem. Well, God's way around that was through Jesus having only a legal connection to the throne. Jesus is not a direct descendant of Jeconiah, because Joseph did not father Jesus. Now, Joseph is in the line of Jeconiah, as Matthew tells us. But Joseph was not the father of Jesus. So it doesn't cut Jesus off from being the heir to the throne. And that curse does not repeal the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7, that there will be a descendant of David who will be established in his throne and kingdom forever. But what it does tell us is that Jeconiah had no descendants that sat on the throne. And that's true, he didn't. There were no more kings after them. There were no more Davidic kings. The dynasty ended with Jeconiah. But yet this Davidic promise continued. So it's not that big of a problem. It can be explained. Now let's come to the third section, verses 12 to 16, the deportation to Babylon down to Jesus. This section covers 600 years. And what I'm going to say here is very brief. There are 9 names here mentioned in this section that are not found anywhere in the Bible, only here by Matthew. So he had researched this genealogy, drew out these names out of other records. He didn't take it from Chronicles or anywhere in the Old Testament. He had to go to the family's registry. And he put this genealogy together. He'd done his homework. But there are 9 names, and apparently these people were not very well known. They're more the common people, in contrast to the previous section, which covered David's dynasty of kings. These are your unheard of people, your common people. Apparently no one is particularly noted and as being great or accomplishing anything that was worthy of mentioning in the Word of God. And so there's a different emphasis here. These are the obscure people, not known for earthly greatness. You know, this fits exactly what Isaiah had told us. If you remember Isaiah 53 and verse 2, that Jesus was going to be a root out of dry ground. The family from which he comes is, at that time, was like that. It was arid, it was dry, it was very unpromising and seemed like a very unlikely family for the Messiah to spring forth from. These were Jesus' more immediate ancestors that are here. Now, let's come now. Yeah, and this is my third major point in the sermon, in verses 16 and 17, the climax of the genealogy. The climax of the genealogy. So we come now, Jacob, the father of Joseph, and notice how Joseph is identified. The husband of Mary, not the father of Jesus. But this is whose genealogy we're looking at. It's Joseph's genealogy, clearly. He is the legal father of Jesus, but Joseph's family is royal. Imagine that. Wouldn't it be amazing if you looked into your history and you found that one of the presidents of the United States you're related to? That'd be pretty amazing. Humble Joseph, the carpenter, had all those kings of Judah in his family line, from David down. Pretty amazing. Now, notice the next phrase. Of whom Jesus was born. Now here is the dramatic change that takes place in the verb that I was mentioning. Before it was, Abraham was the father of. That is an active verb. But here Matthew gives us a passive voice of the same word. Now, what's important about the passive? It means that the action of giving birth here of Jesus is not the subject, who is Mary, is not the one doing it. She is being acted upon from the outside. And many of the Greek scholars, they say this is a divine passive because it's assuming God is the one that is doing the action here to Mary. She's the one being acted upon. Do you see that with the using a passive verb? The subject, Mary, is not the one who's doing anything. She's passive in it. So in other words, it's hinting at her virgin conception, something that happened to her, which Matthew's going to go on and explain to us in the next section. The virgin conception and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of him who is called the Christ, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Well, there's so much that can be said again about this official title of our Savior. This is the whole point of the genealogy. It's to give proof that he is the Messiah of Israel. Who was anointed in the Old Testament to offices? Well, we know that there were three offices that had a literal anointing, where they poured oil on the head of the person as symbolic of their consecration to an office, a task that they had to perform. Prophet, priest, and king. Now, nobody in the Old Testament ever held all three of those offices, for example. Now, there were a few that had two of the three offices, but nobody had all three. Melchizedek was a priest and a king, but he wasn't a prophet. Ezekiel was a priest and a prophet, but not a king. The Messiah is going to be all three. He's going to be a prophet like unto Moses, but greater than Moses. He's going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, but far greater, with a life that is eternal, that never dies. So his priesthood is forever. And he is a king greater than the great King David. A greater is here, Jesus said. Amen. I'm glad that went off. Yeah, Jesus is the anointed prophet, priest, and king of Israel. Promised in Old Testament prophecy over centuries, types and shadows that prefigured him. And then we have these three periods of 14 generations each. I already mentioned that. I don't need to go back into that. But the fact is, though, what Matthew, even though Matthew designed this genealogy, he contoured it for his purposes, he is giving us factual historical information. Don't ever lose sight of that. Even though he may skip a few generations, leave some names out, doesn't matter. He's still giving Jesus succession from David through his legal father, Joseph. Now, what I want to say in conclusion, after looking at all that, in Jesus' family tree, just consider, you've got kings and you've got common people. You have sinners and you have some righteous people. You got some famous people and some people that are pretty obscure. Nobody knows about them. You have mainly Israelites, but you have some foreigners in there as well. This is the whole gamut of humanity here represented in this genealogy. I believe this is pointing out the wonderful thing of Jesus Christ's identity with the human family, with us. He can relate to the whole world by, look at his genealogy, what he has in his family tree. It's tremendous. What grace, what condescension that he would have a prostitute in his family tree, for example. Not just one. You have all these scandalous stories. But then you have King David. You got Abraham. These great men. I mean, there is such a blend here of everything that is human. It's perfect. How could we construct a message from a genealogy that would come across with more power to communicate to people that Jesus is a man for all people. That he is good news to all people. I mean, this is what the writer said. He's not ashamed to call any of us what? Brethren. Hebrews 2:11. And he gave proof of that after his resurrection when he told them, go tell my brethren that I will meet them at the Sea of Galilee. My brethren. He calls us brothers. He calls us his friends and his brothers. It's wonderful. The Luke's account of the birth of Jesus, the message from the angel. I never get tired of quoting it or hearing it read or proclaimed. Behold, I bring you glad tidings, good news, the gospel of great joy, which shall be to all people. Why? What's the good news? For, here's the reason. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now, in closing, I want to pose the question that Jesus asked his adversaries. How can the Messiah be the son of David and at the same time David's what? Lord. And he was referring to Psalm 110, verse 1, where David said in the Spirit, Yahweh said to my Adonai, David's Adonai, a divine title, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What a question. What a theological question to pose to his adversaries. What is Jesus getting at? Well, on the one hand, he's telling them, yes, the Messiah is a descendant. He's going to be a man. He's going to come from the line of David. But he's also a divine person. And here he brings out the truth of the incarnation, if they would have stopped and thought about it, that the Messiah was going to be a divine person and a human person. How does David in spirit call him my Lord when he is a son? Amen. So may the Lord bless this consideration of Luke's genealogy. I hope you got something out of that. I sure did. May the Lord bless it.
Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.